We're thankful to have Brother Peyton Reed with us this morning. He'll be preaching our lesson for this morning. We're thankful for he and his wife being here with us. He is the son of Dennis Reed and Sister Ginger. And so we're looking forward to hearing what thus saith the Lord. If you will, turn your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. And we'll read verse 9 and 10. If we can, let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. And the Bible says, "Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy, and to throw down, to build, and to plant." May God bless the reading, the hearing, and the doers of his word. You may be seated.
Good morning. Good morning. Certainly good to be with you this morning. I always enjoy being able to come back to what I consider my home congregation where I grew up and owe so much to my development and upbringing, and it is always a joy and privilege to come back and to preach the Word of God to you. The title of our lesson this morning is The Obedient Rechabites, and this stems from Jeremiah chapter 35. I invite you to turn first off to Jeremiah chapter 1. We'll note a few more passages there, along with what Brother Bonner just read for us in Jeremiah chapter 1 in just a moment. The outline for our lesson this morning: we'll first look at the theme and setting of Jeremiah. I always find it helpful when I dive into a book that maybe is less studied or is not typically in chronological order to understand where that book and setting takes place. Then we'll look at Jeremiah chapter 35, where our lesson will stem from, looking at the Rechabites, and then we will draw some application for us today. So to begin, if we notice first, I know that timeline there may be a little bit hard to see, but if we begin, you notice that the Word of God is not written in direct chronological order. What I mean by that is when we start from Genesis and go through Ezra to Nehemiah, that is primarily written in chronological order, but the book of Job is actually the oldest book in the Bible, yet it occurs after Genesis, after the flood. And so when we get after Nehemiah, we get to the books of poetry, that's Proverbs, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and then we get to the major prophets and the minor prophets. Those are sprinkled out throughout that biblical chronology, starting in Genesis, going to Nehemiah. And so I always find it helpful when I dive into a major or a minor prophet to note where is that taking place. And so you begin our timeline with creation in the book of Genesis. We have Adam and Eve. We go forward about 2,000 years to Noah, then on to Abraham, which God blesses his seed, the Jews. We then travel on to Jacob, and from there we see the Israelites being brought into Egyptian captivity. Moses then is the prophet of God who delivers them out of Egyptian captivity. They then wander through the wilderness for about 40 years. We then have Joshua come on the scene who takes them into the promised land. And then we enter a period of the judges. And you'll note during this time, the Israelites had no king. And it's when Samuel comes on the scene, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, that we then enter the period of the kings. And we start with first Saul, David, and Solomon, and then we enter into the divided kingdom. We have the northern and southern kingdom, and you'll recall that there were good kings and there were bad kings, primarily bad kings. And then we enter into the period where Jeremiah comes on the scene. You recall that the Israelites go through a reciprocal process. They follow God, God blesses them, and they turn their backs on God, and God condemns them and rebukes them. And Jeremiah is one of those prophets who came to bring a message of condemnation to rebuke the Israelites because they had turned their back from following God. And it's right before they enter into one of the periods of captivity, namely the Babylonian captivity. So who is this prophet Jeremiah? So Jeremiah lived from 627 to 570 BC, and he is known as the Weeping Prophet. He's known as the Weeping Prophet because he didn't have a good message to bring, and therefore he was not received well. He preached for approximately 40 years, beginning at the age of 20, and he endured much mistreatment, opposition, beatings, imprisonment, and abduction. And we find the theme to Jeremiah beginning in chapter 1. If you'll turn with me there to Jeremiah chapter 1, we'll notice a few things along with the reading we just had. Beginning in verse 4, we read, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. The Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see a branch of an almond tree. The Lord said to me, You have seen well, for I am ready to perform my word. And the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, What do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot, and it is facing away from the north. And the Lord said to me, Out of the north calamity shall break forth on all the inhabitants of the Lord. Now this, notice here in verse 14, this is the message that Jeremiah will be proclaiming. That is, the Babylonian captivity is coming, led by King Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 15, For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdom of the north, says the Lord. They shall come, and each one set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls all around, and against all the cities of Judah. I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness, because they have forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, and worshiped the works of their own hands. Therefore prepare yourself and arise and speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. For behold, I have made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar, a bronze wall against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its princes, against its priests, and against the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you." And so if we consider an outline for the book of Jeremiah, we can see chapter 1 is the call and commission of Jeremiah. God has called him to go to the Israelites and preach this message of repentance. Chapter 2 through 24, we have the accusations and warnings brought towards Israel. Chapters 25 through 45, we see the judgment and hope for Israel. And then chapter 46 through 41, we have the pronouncement against other nations. That is to say, these nations of Babylon that would come over the Israelites, they will not be be left outside of God's wrath either, because they are coming against the Lord's people. In chapter 52, we find the fulfillment of this prophecy with the Babylonian captivity. If you would, turn with me now to the Jeremiah chapter 35, and we'll note the Rechabites. What's interesting to me about this chapter, in chapter 35 of Jeremiah, is the Rechabites. This is the only time in all of Scripture where we find the Rechabites mentioned. And it's a very, I would say, analogous a group of people for us to learn from today. Begin with me, if you would, in chapter 35, verse 1. "The Lord which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, Go to the house of the Rechabites, speak to them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Then I took Jezaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, his brothers and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. And I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chambers of the son of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God, who was by the chamber of the princes, above the chambers of Messiah, the son of Shalem, the keeper of the door. And I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites bowls full of wine and cups, and I said to them, Drink wine." So notice what's happened so far. God tells Jeremiah, go and get these people. They're called the Rechabites. I want you to bring them into the house of the Lord. Set them before all the children of Israel. And I want you to put bowls and cups of wine before them. And you're going to tell them to drink that wine. Now notice in verse 6 what their response is to Jeremiah. Now keep in mind here, Jeremiah is a prophet of God. And they know that. They obviously listened enough to come to the house of the Lord. But now are they going to listen enough to obey Jeremiah's command? Verse 6. "But they said, We will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, You shall drink no wine, you nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house, sow seed, plant a vineyard, nor have any of these. But all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners. Thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, and all that he charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, nor do we have vineyards filled or seed. But we have dwelt in tents and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab our father commanded us." So we see that even though Jeremiah, this mighty prophet of God who has brought this message to the Rechabites, telling them to drink this wine, they're saying, we're not going to do it. We already have an established authority from our fathers that we're going to drink no wine. And they're going to abide by that. Now notice verse 11. But it came to pass when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land, that we said, come, let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and for fear of the army of the Syrians. So we dwell at Jerusalem. Then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord host, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction to obey my word, says the Lord. The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed. For to this day they drink none and obey their father's commandment. But although I have spoken to you rising early and speaking, you do not obey me. See, God is comparing the modern-day Israelites to these Rechabites. God has given the Israelites his word and to obey his word and his commands, yet they have chosen not to, unlike the Rechabites. Notice verse 15. I have also sent to you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, turn now everyone from his evil way, amend your doings, and do not go after other gods to serve them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given you and your fathers, but you have not inclined your ear nor obeyed me. Surely the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them, but this people has not obeyed me. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the doom that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them, but they have not heard, and I have called to them, but they have not answered. And Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father and kept all his precepts and done according to all that he commanded you, therefore thus says the Lord God of hosts of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not lack a man to stand before me forever. So what can we learn from the Rechabites today? Well, I think there are several things that we can learn. The first application I'd like for us to consider today is that the Rechabites were faithful during rebellion. If you pay attention to the news today, it's not very hard to understand that we live in a rebellious time, do we not? In fact, I find that it's quite often that I am tuning into the news and realizing how down it's getting me, that sometimes I just want to run away and bury my head in the sand and wish it would all just go away. But we can't do that. I think about the fact that we have abortion that is legal in this nation, that we have killed millions and millions of unborn children every day. In fact, we have groups that will protest and praise such things. We have activists who will stand up and say how great it was for them to have an abortion so they could go and achieve such and such man-made futile goal. We have homosexual marriage being proclaimed as pride. We just left the month of June, now known as Pride Month, where we want to say that there is any amount of pride in homosexual marriage, yet God clearly condemns such. I don't know why there's a Pride Month. I'm not sure what pride can be found in not being able to have a family. We consider the fact that we have so many school shootings, so many young children who are killed every day. Seems the past week we see 8-10-year-old innocent children, just bystanders, who are being shot in the streets due to lawless individuals. You consider the statistics with teen pregnancy and suicide. These statistics just seem to become rampant and grow higher and higher each and every year as time passes. Truly, we live in a rebellious time, do we not? But what do we do? What is the Christian's response? Do we bury our heads in the sand and just wish it would all go away? Do we just keep focusing on the political leaders, hoping that they'll solve it? What do we do? What we should not do is run around twiddling our thumbs, fretting about it. What we ought to do is open up our Bibles and see what God has said and realize that, first of all, times may be bad now, but they have been much worse. Consider with me Genesis chapter 6, verses 9 through 12. We won't read these just for the sake of time, but you recall you have the account of Noah and the flood, and he is called to build an ark. And you recall that during that time, he spent about 100 years in preparation of building that ark, preparing it. And during that time, he is preaching the gospel to a lost and dying world that is fixing to be killed due to their sin. He was one of eight. Right now, I see about 80 to 100 people in this auditorium. Friends, times were much worse before. I consider just a little bit further in Genesis chapter 18, we have Abraham. And you'll recall in this account that God reveals to Abraham that he's going to go down to Sodom, which you recall later was destroyed after Lot and his wife and daughters had escaped from there. And Abraham says to God, God, would you destroy Sodom among the righteous? Would you destroy all of Sodom and not spare the righteous? And God said, no, I'll spare the righteous. If you can find 50 people in Sodom, would you spare those 50? God says, yes, Abraham, I'll spare those 50. He keeps having to come back 50, 45, 30, 20, all the way down to 10 people. There were not 10 people in that entire city of Sodom. Consider with me in 1 Kings chapter 18 and 19, you have Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Elijah all by himself going up against the hundreds of prophets of Baal. And you see that the authority of God is established, the one true God is established. But afterwards, we see Elijah is threatened by Jezebel, his life is threatened, and he runs away to a cave. And he's sitting in that cave, and he's basically throwing himself a giant pity party, saying, woe is me, I'm the only one. And then God comes to him and reveals his will, his plans for him, and says, look, Elijah, you're not the only one. There are 7,000 individuals down here who have not bowed their head to Baal. You're not the only one. I consider in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 22 through 29, we have Paul. And Paul goes through there and explains how he has suffered shipwreck, how he has been stoned, how he has been thrown in jail. Yet you think about when Paul was isolated in prison in Acts chapter 16, account of the Philippian jailer. Paul and Silas were in the inner locks of the chamber, and they're found there singing praises to God. They're throwing a pity party for themselves, saying, woe is me, times are bad. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Nope, they're praising God. That's what we need to do, brethren. Remember the words of Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 through 22, where Joshua, as they prepare to enter that promised land, tells the people, today you must choose who you'll serve, but for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Point number two, application today. Christ has called us to be a peculiar people like the Rechabites. You recall in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we read, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, we read, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out, trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. What I've always found so interesting about this verse is when we think about salt, why do we use salt? We use it to make our food more palatable, to make it more flavorful, to bring out those flavors in whatever substance that we're going to consume and eat. We are the salt of the earth, we as Christians. And if we are not salting this earth, who is in such dark times as it seems right now, what's the hope for the world? We have to be the proclaimers of the gospel of Christ during a dark and rebellious time. Consider Romans chapter 12. Paul writing there in verses 1 through 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, it saddens me how many times I'm not on social media, but my wife is, and she'll show me members of the church, young teenagers who have grown up in the church, who congregations I at least thought were sound at one time, and they're posting things praising LGBT month. They're praising things about these riots and saying this is good, that we should be tearing down these statues and fundamentally destroying the family unit in this country. Where are they getting these ideas? Are they not being conformed to this world because they want to tune into the things of this world rather than tune into God's word? It's absolutely what's happening. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Brethren, our goal is to put God first in all things. And what I love about this passage is this is not only a command, but it's a command with a promise. And if you read the preceding verses in Christ's Sermon on the Mount, we see that Christ says, when you follow me, I'm going to take care of you. That means that I'm going to provide you food. I'm going to provide you shelter. That is a promise that we can take to the bank. God will take care of his children when we seek and put him first. But brethren, here's the crux of the matter. When I think about the Rechabites, a question pops into my mind. The Rechabites were this unique and peculiar people. Who are the unique and peculiar people today? Who are the modern day Rechabites? Is it the Lord's church? Now, I'm not speaking specifically here about 9th and Main, but generally and broadly, is it the Lord's church? When you ask someone on the street, who is this? And you read in the account of the Rechabites and you describe this, would they associate that with the Lord's church? Maybe in some places they would. I think that is true. But by and large, I think when you read the account of the Rechabites, who you think of are the Amish and the Mennonites. Now, I know we don't have a lot of these living here in Texas, but these are truly peculiar people that stand out from society. When I think about within Christendom, using that word loosely, those who are morally upright people, do I think of the Lord's church today? I would argue what comes to my mind are Pentecostals. Every Pentecostal that I meet, they have very, very strong moral standards when it comes to dress. They'll never wear pants. Not saying that women wearing pants is wrong, but they're very strict in that. You will never see them engaging in mixed swim and in modest swimwear. They have very high moral standards. What about evangelism? Is the Lord's church known as being the ones who are out door knocking and proclaiming the gospel of Christ every day? I don't think the world sees it that way. I think they think of Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. When's the last time you had a member of the church knock on your door wanting to have a Bible study versus when you had a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon knock on your door? So friends, how can we be a peculiar people? How can we be a distinctive people, one that the world recognizes as being different, like the Rechabites were different? I want to suggest to you five different areas that we can consider this morning. We'll look in the area of morality, hospitality, and evangelism. And we'll start with morality and consider social drinking. If you're like most people, even within the church, you're probably taught some form of view that it's wrong to be drunk, but it's okay to have a beer every once in a while. It's okay to drink. Truthfully, I was taught that at a very young age. I asked my dad one day, I said, is it wrong to drink a beer? And he told me, it's wrong to be drunk, it's not wrong to drink. We were sitting at a camp one year. The question came up, it was assigned to my dad to go and to answer. It was finally the first time that he was then to go and study it. And when he came back and was pushed, actually looked at what the Bible said, he realized, no, the Bible condemns social drinking. And it's really not a hard proposition to understand if you open and read your Bible. Galatians 5:19 through 21, we have the works of the flesh listed, which will send someone to hell. It says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders. Now notice this, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Drunkenness, state of being drunk. I think most people get that. Revelries, those are drinking parties. But notice that last phrase. How many times have you read this passage and missed that last little phrase? And the like. That's open-ended, friends. That means you have to use your brain and think about, okay, these are some bad things that God is describing we shouldn't be a part of. What is the like? That's a necessary inference. But I'll make it real simple. We won't spend a lot of time on this. I won't spend time answering every foolish doctrine that comes about saying, well, Jesus drunk wine. We'll just go straight to the heart of the matter. Ephesians 5:18, it says, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Brethren, that phrase there, be drunk, comes from a Greek word, methusko. If you go and study what that Greek word methusko means, it is what we call in English language an inceptive verb. What an inceptive verb means, it's the process of beginning or becoming. What that means, what this verse literally says, if you're looking for a thou shalt not drink, this is that verse. It says, thou shalt not start the process of becoming intoxicated. You don't even start it. And I'll prove that's what it's saying there from 1 Thessalonians 5:7. Notice here it says, for those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. Two different Greek words are used there. The first one is methusko. The second one is metheo. And if you study the difference in the words, one is saying, don't start the process of getting drunk because you will then become drunk. So we see that in Ephesians chapter 5, you don't even start the process. How about language? This is one I don't think we typically teach enough on. Ephesians 4:29 through 32, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And I think most people in the Lord's church understand that you don't go around cussing, you don't go around talking filthy, you don't go around blaspheming God. Of course, we know in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, "Thou shalt not take the name of your Lord God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Sadly, though, I don't think a lot of people understand what that means, taking God's name in vain. What that means, if you study the Hebrew word there, shav, it means, an outline of its biblical usage, is emptiness, vanity, falsehood. Essentially, to take God's name in vain means to reference God without giving reference to God, to use it loosely, to use it without care. And sadly, statistically, there's probably already been someone here this morning, before worship began, who took God's name in vain. And sadly, statistically, there will probably be someone here in this assembly who afterwards will also take God's name in vain. How many of you are familiar with these words used on an average daily basis? Gosh, gee, golly. I encourage you to go up and study the origin of these words. They're all euphemisms for God or Jesus. They are the definition of taking God's name in vain. That is to use God's name loosely with emptiness, vanity, and falsehood. Brethren, these words should not grace our tongues. How about modesty and nakedness? Unfortunately, I think this is a topic that gets confused due to the language that's used around it many times in the Lord's church. There is a difference between modesty and nakedness. The general difference is that modesty is cultural. Nakedness has no cultural bearings whatsoever. In other words, this attire that I have on this morning here in the United States of America, probably not the attire I would wear in Africa to preach the gospel. I would be drawing undue attention to myself. I would be immodest. I would be out of place. But notice in Genesis 3:21, you only have two people. It's not really a culture to go off of there. It's just Adam and Eve. Genesis 3:21 says, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." If we understand the Hebrew word there that's used, their previous coverings were simply aprons. They covered from the waist down. But God said, that's not good enough. I want you to be covered from the shoulder down to the knees. I know when I first started dating my wife, this wasn't what was taught to her growing up. She was taught, be modest. Well, she'd walk around in little Nike shorts. They said, well, everyone else says that's modest, isn't it? Yes, culturally that is modest. But it is nakedness because of how God defined it in Genesis. We see also in Exodus chapter 28, verse 42, "And you shall make of them linen trousers to cover their nakedness. They shall reach from the waist to the thighs." Moving away from morality, let's talk about hospitality. Now, I know this one is kind of difficult with the coronavirus that is going on right now. But sadly, I've seen in too many congregations where members will say, well, I can't host a devotional. My house is too small. My house isn't clean. I need to do such and such project for my house is presentable. Brethren, we live in the richest world, nation ever in the existence of mankind. Think about in Acts chapter 2 here, we see, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods, divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people." Sometimes, brethren, I wish we didn't have fellowship halls. Not because I think there's anything wrong with them, but because I fear that some people use that as a crux to say, well, this is where I get my fellowship. Brethren, in the Lord's church in the first century, they met house to house. When's the last time you had a fellow brother over to enjoy a meal with and to enjoy conversation with? We need to make sure that we do that on a continual and regular basis. And again, I understand that with COVID right now, that may make things difficult, but don't forget that when things hopefully return back to normal. Last point for us to consider is evangelism. We mentioned the Jehovah's Witness and the Mormons, who do a very good job about going and door knocking and teaching. Matthew 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Brethren, go ye means go me. This is a direct command that the apostles were to carry out and teach others. It applies to us today. If we are not making it a point to teach our neighbors and our co-workers, then we are violating Jesus' direct command here in Matthew 28. We need to make sure that we love and care about our fellow brethren. So in conclusion, let's review. We've discussed the theme and setting of Jeremiah, that Jeremiah was come to bring condemnation on a people who had rebelled against God. We looked at Jeremiah chapter 35, the Rechabites, who were an example for the children of Israel and how they were faithful even during a time of rebellion. And we've looked at application for us today, how that we as the Lord's church can strive to be a peculiar people, one that follows God and puts Him first, regardless of what's going on in the world around us. We must set our focus and sight on Christ and proclaiming the gospel of Christ. I know this hasn't been a lesson directed at necessarily the gospel in of itself and salvation, but we do want to make that opportunity available if there's any here who would like to become a Christian or have interest in studying the Bible to learn more about becoming a follower of Christ. We understand in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and that when we hear the word and we understand it and we believe it, John 3:16, we put our faith and trust in Jesus, we confess Christ and repent of our sins, and we put Christ on in baptism, Romans chapter 6 and Acts 2:38, that God then will add us into the body of Christ to be with Him, where only salvation is found. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, we ask you please do so as we stand and as we sing.